I think one of the most difficult things that a preacher has is to know what to speak about when he goes to any specific place. I know there are a number of preachers in the audience, and I think they would say amen to that. You know, if it was so easy to fall back on a series of old sermons that we have used again and again and again. But any preacher who has a conscience has to get into the presence of God and find out what would be profitable and what would be relevant for the conditions of that particular place. And for that reason, I think most preachers feel that one of the greatest things before he goes to preach in any place is to find out the message that God would have him to give. Now, I've been a good deal exercised and burdened about it. And there are three or four subjects that I had in mind, and I couldn't decide which one I should take up. But after a good deal of prayer and consideration, I felt I would like, during this week, on the five times that we have the opportunity of opening the Word, I want to speak of the person of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think we can make any mistake there. You know, any problem that we have, either in our homes or in our hearts or in the assembly, I think the answer to those problems is the person of Christ. And I think that it warms the heart of God's dear people to hear him well spoken of. Now, what I've decided to do this week is to look at five great pictures of the Lord Jesus in the final book of the Bible, that is, the book of Revelation. And tonight I want to start by looking at him as the one who's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. That is the first great picture of Christ we find in the book of Revelation. And then secondly, tomorrow evening, I want to look at chapter 4 and 5, where we get him as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And then, on a succeeding occasion, I want to look at the Lord Jesus as the Bridegroom, and then as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And right in the center of the book of Revelation, we get him as the Man-Child. Now, that is rather a difficult passage, and it's a passage I'm not going to dogmatize about, but personally I believe that the Man-Child that is raptured up into the presence of God in the central portion of the book, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it has to do particularly with his relation to the nation of Israel. So looking at these five pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation, it practically covers the whole ground of the teaching that we find in this final book in the Bible. Now, shall we commence tonight, please, by reading in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I don't think there's a more difficult book in the Bible to interpret than the book of Revelation. Many years ago in Africa, there was a young African who had been recently saved, and he had learned to read, and he started to study the Bible. And one day he came to me and he said, I wish you'd have a series of meetings on the book of Revelation. I said, why? Well, he said, there are so many things in it that we don't understand. And he said, we would like to study the book of Revelation. And in reply, I said, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, but there are quite a number of things in the book of Revelation that I don't understand either. And what we all need is the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God in the interpretation of the book. But you know, there's a very simple key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. You notice that the introduction to it, it's called the Revelation or the Apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that that is the key to the book. The unveiling, the apocalypse of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are seven great pictures of Christ in the book. And for the sake of our time, I just want to choose five of them. And I want to concentrate on each one just for a few minutes on the occasion that we have the opportunity of opening the Word. You know, again, there are a good many interpretations of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to occupy your time in going into them tonight. I've been a Christian now for 60 years. I was brought to the Lord, a Savior and Lord, in 1918. And this year, it's 60 years since I have been a Christian. And during these 60 years, I've tried to carefully study God's Word. And you know, at the end of this time, while there are many, many things in the Word of God that we delight in, there are still some things that we're groping in the dark. And it's only in the coming day that we will be able to dogmatize and know exactly what the interpretation is. But I think in the book of Revelation, this great key to its interpretation is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't need to tell you that as far as Christ and his coming is concerned, that we find outlined in the book of Revelation is very, very confused in many people's minds today. Some people come to me today and they say, are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? Are you pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib? Now, these are technical terms that people use, and they're outstanding scholars of the Word of God, and they argue their heads off along these lines. Now, by the way, before we start to look at what we have to say tonight about the person of Christ, let me say, just by way of testimony, that after 60 years of careful study of the Word of God, I have no doubt in my mind about the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus. And certainly, as far as I'm concerned, I'm premillennial. I'm certainly not postmillennial or amillennial. There are many, many outstanding scholars today that take that position. I have quite a number of their books in my library, and I have studied them carefully, and all the different arguments that they have in connection with these terms. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm quite sure, as far as my mind is concerned, I'm quite sure of the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, I do not believe that the Church of God is going to go through the Great Tribulation. I'm quite convinced of that. I'm not here to argue the point tonight, but it's not that we don't know the arguments, and we've heard the other side again and again and again. And while one doesn't want to be over dogmatic, yet at the same time, after 60 years of careful study of the Word, I'm quite convinced that when the Great Tribulation takes place, we will be above it all. I believe that the next item on the program, as far as the prophetic picture is concerned, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It could happen any time. I don't think there's a single thing on the prophetic in the prophetic word to prevent our Lord Jesus Christ coming tonight and taking the church up to be with himself. And then again, we do not believe in a partial rapture. I believe that the salvation of my soul, it depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God without works. And I believe that the redemption of my body, I believe it is on exactly the same ground. There's some today would say that it's only the faithful, it's only those that have attained to a certain measure of spirituality will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord when he comes. And then the rest, the carnal believer, will be left to go through a kind of modified purgatory during the tribulation days, and at the end of that time, they will be raptured into the presence of the Lord. Now, I do not believe that. I believe that the church will be complete and entire as the bride of the Lamb, when Christ comes. That, I believe, is the hope, the blessed hope of the church today. The pole star of the church, I believe, is the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, the church will be complete and entire and raptured up into the presence of the Lord. Now, with that little introduction, I want to look at this first chapter of the book of Revelation. There are many things about it I don't want to even touch on tonight, because time wouldn't suffice to do that. But looking at this first chapter, we find it's divided in three parts as far as the person of Christ is concerned. From verse 5 down through verse 8, there are 10 great credentials of the Lord Jesus. Now, any man worth his salt, any man that does any preaching at all, could occupy a long time in looking at these 10 great credentials of the Lord Jesus. Did you ever notice in the Gospel by Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, the king is introduced by 7 credentials? The first 4 chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, there are 7 credentials of the king. And then, of course, after that, we find his work, and then going on to the glory and the majesty and the dignity of Christ that we find manifested in chapter 17 of the Transfiguration, and then going on to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand. The first book in the New Testament is introduced by 7 credentials, but the last book in the Bible, there are 10 lovely titles and credentials of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first section. And then secondly, there's a lovely vision of Christ. And in that vision that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, there are 10 items of glory and majesty and dignity of the Lord Jesus in his glory and majesty. 10 different items. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we find our Lord as a mighty conqueror, the conqueror over hell and death. And at his girdle, he carries the keys of hell and of death. There are 3 sections in the chapter concerning the person of Christ. Now, it's particularly this central portion that I want to look at tonight. This lovely, lovely description of Christ in his glory and majesty, walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I believe it's continued on. The teaching here is continued on in chapters 2 and 3, where we get the 7 churches of Asia. But here it's Christ in his glory, walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, and here it is his relation to the church of the present dispensation. You know, looking at these 10 different items, I've often compared them with the 10 items of beauty and glory of the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 5, you remember there in that lovely chapter where we get Christ described as the bridegroom, there are 10 wonderful items of beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. It commences with, his head is as the most fine gold. We get the gold in his head. We also get the gold in his hands. And we also get the gold in his feet. Beautiful description of the bridegroom. Many years ago at a conference in Ireland, I met a dear brother who had been an Episcopalian clergyman. He lived in Barnstable in England. And he started to study the life of Robert C. Chapman. He heard his name again and again and moving among his parishioners, and he was so interested in the name that he started an investigation concerning that dear servant of God, the Apostle of Love. And after he had done some investigation and gathered all the information that he possibly could, he wrote a book, and it's called A Brother Beloved. Now, the brother who wrote that lovely book, his name is Frank Holmes. He was a clergyman. But as a result of writing the book, he felt he could not stay in the position where he was. On one Lord's Day, with his children by the hand, he walked out of that great palatial manse in which he was living, and he resigned his position, and he took his position alongside of the truths that Robert C. Chapman held. Now, I heard Frank Holmes give an address many years ago at a conference on the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. He only spoke for 15 minutes, and as long as I live, I'll never forget that exposition of Christ. And always, when I think of it and hear it spoken of, I always compare it with what we find here in Revelation chapter 1. It would be an interesting thing to take the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon and compare it with the Son of Man in his glory here in Revelation chapter 1. Now, again, time wouldn't suffice tonight to go into all the details that we find here concerning this wonderful vision of Christ walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, but I want to pick out just a few items in it. And then I want to go on to speak of some things of Christ in relation to the local church that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Anyone that would look at these different items of glory in Revelation chapter 1, you would notice immediately that it's taken from two passages in the Old Testament. First of all, the description of the high priest, Aaron the high priest, in Exodus chapter 28, and there are 3 different items taken from that. And then the other items are taken from Daniel chapter 7, the description of the Ancient of Days coming back again to judge the nations. So here Christ, he's called the Son of Man, and by the way, that term, the Son of Man, it is in relation to Christ in his role as the judge. All judgment hath been committed into his hand because he is the Son of Man. We find that in John chapter 5 and verse 27. And here we get Christ, first of all, as the high priest, and secondly, as the judge. You know, the two items we find here concerning his priesthood, he's dressed in a long garment down to the foot. You know, the last time that John saw our Lord in his earthly life down here, he was hanging upon a cross, and there he was stripped completely of his garments. And John is the only member of the apostolic band that was actually present when the Lord Jesus was crucified upon the cross. But here we find something different. Instead of hanging upon a cross and suffering in agony, we find him here in glory and majesty, and he's dressed in a long garment down to the foot. Now, the interesting thing about that garment is this. The word that's used here is exactly the same word that's used for the high priest, priestly robe, in Exodus chapter 28. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word that's used here for that garment is the same garment that was used for Aaron the priest, priestly garment. You remember it was made of blue. It was a blue garment. And around the hem of the garment there was a bell and a pomegranate, alternately around the hem of the garment. Now here Christ is dressed in a priestly garment. And then secondly, we find that he has a golden sash, not around his waist. That's the position of service, but it's around his breast. So to speak, it's a kingly sash, and it's made of gold, and it's around his breast. I think that that item, too, is taken from the high priest and that sash that was around his waist. And the third thing is the lampstand. You know, the priest had a twofold function at the lampstand. You remember every morning he came in and he had a golden snuffer in his hand. The word is the golden scissors. In our authorized version, it's called a snuffer. Actually, it was a pair of golden scissors. And then he had a golden dish. And when he came in to the tabernacle, to the holy place, and later in the temple, the priest had those golden snuffers. And the lamp that had been burning during the night, the wick, the blackened part of the wick, it was his function to cut it off and to take away that black burnt portion and put it in the golden dish and cover it again with a golden lid. And after he did that, he took the golden oil and he poured it into the lamp so that it might brightly burn. Now I would suggest that the first function of the Lord Jesus here in walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he is trimming the wick. That is the first function, trimming the wick. You know, in five of these churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, we get the words, repent, 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 repent. There are only two of them where we do not find that. We don't find it in Smyrna, the suffering church, and we don't find it in Philadelphia, the revival church. But in the other five, it is repent, 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 repent. You know, the Lord, with those eyes as of a flame of fire, looking into every nook and cranny of these local churches, whenever he saw something that wasn't according to his mind and will and according to the Word of God, he calls out, repent, 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 repent. You know, we have been singing about love. I can well remember when God saved me, oh, the first love. Those days were precious, precious days. I'll never forget them. 60 years ago now, and some of the things I did then, I don't do now. I used to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I bought a big Bible, and I bought an alarm clock. And by the way, in those days, I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I worked to 5:30 at night. And three nights in the week, I worked overtime to 8:30. And on Saturday, I started work at 6 o'clock in the morning. I worked to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, went home for an hour and a half, came back at 5:30 and worked right through the night until 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. And after that, I washed my face and changed my clothes and went to the breaking of bread. That's the kind of thing I did when I was 16 years of age. Read big Bible and an alarm clock. Oh, the first love. I can look back to those days with the greatest joy. But you know, I don't do that today. And sometimes I ask myself the question, have you left your first love? By the way, in case anybody wonders just why we were doing it, it was the First World War. I was serving an apprenticeship in a shipyard, and ships were being sunk over in the Atlantic every day, and we had to work while we could stand up, and I was 16 years of age. And for 5 years, that was the kind of life that I was living. But oh, the joy of the Lord in those days. I got my education as far as the Bible is concerned, sitting on a plank, along with a number of other men sitting around at the dinner hour. On every day, every working day at the dinner hour, sitting on a plank, along with men that really knew the book. We had a number of good men there that really knew their Bible. And the only spiritual education that I got at that time was along with those men. I'll never forget it. But it was the days of first love. And in Ephesus, we find this, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Oh, I wonder how many of us can look back to the joy of those days when we were first brought to know the Lord. And then today, possibly we have sunk down in apathy and we have no longer that love that we once had for the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord here, he is dressed in the priestly garb. And first of all, he's trimming the wick. Repent, repent, repent. Get back to your first love, or else I'll remove the lampstand out of its place. But then the next thing, he's pouring in the golden oil. And in each one of these churches, we find a remedy. We find not only a rebuke, but we also find, at the same time, we find a commendation. And we find the reason why they have left their first love and also how they can regain it. So the Lord here, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he's first of all a priest, trimming the wick and then pouring in the golden oil. But on the other five items here, it's the Ancient of Days. And if we were to turn over to that passage in Daniel chapter 7, you'd find there that the Lord is a judge. And you know, what we get here is the Lord with those eyes as of a flame of fire, looking into every nook and cranny in these different churches and passing judgment upon it. As a matter of fact, the whole of the book of Revelation, right from beginning to end, is a book of judgment. Now, first of all, it's judgment on the church. And then secondly, it's judgment on the nation of Israel in tribulation days. And then thirdly, we find judgment on the nations of the earth as a result of their repudiation and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, at the end, we find that great scene, the great white throne, when those who have gone out into the dark and have rejected Christ will be brought before the great white throne, and there that one who today is the Savior, he will be the judge. So this central portion of the chapter, Christ is first of all a priest, but secondly, he is the judge. Now looking at the position of Christ here, when John sees him, we read that he falls at his feet as dead. You know, that's a remarkable statement. He falls at his feet as dead. Did you ever notice the five different positions that John takes in this book that he's the author of? First of all, at the feet of Christ. Seeing the glory and the majesty and the dignity of the Lord, he falls at his feet as dead. That is his first position. And my beloved friends, tonight, the only place to learn church truth and the great truths that we find in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is at the feet of the Savior himself. That is his first position. In chapter 4, he's taken up to heaven. A door is opened in heaven and John is taken up. And in heaven, he gets a wonderful picture of the throne and of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And then in chapter 13, he's taken to the sand of the seashore. And there he sees political conditions in the time of the end. And then in chapter 17, he's taken to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, that place of testing, that place of teaching in the wilderness, there he sees Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But his final position in the book of Revelation, he's taken to the mountaintop. In chapter 21, and upon the mountaintop, on the rarefied air of the mountaintop, he gets a great picture of the bride of the Lamb, and he sees that holy city coming down from God out of heaven. So in the book of Revelation, John is in a fivefold position. And you know, the position where we are, it gives us a view of what is going on, not only above in heaven, but also on the earth beneath. So John has five positions in the book, and he gives us a result of what he sees in these five places. Now, having said that, I thought tonight I would occupy a few minutes in looking at four great principles that we find in Revelation chapter 1 concerning Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I don't know what you find here in this part of Canada, but you know, there is a tendency today in many parts of the country to completely ignore the great fundamental truths that were recovered about 150 years ago, and particularly in relation to the church. And to some people, if you begin to talk about the church, they raise their eyebrows and they wonder what they're going to hear. My beloved friends here tonight, those truths that were recovered at such tremendous cost by godly men 150 years ago, men who were raised up by the Holy Spirit of God to learn the great truths concerning the church and Christ in the midst of the church, I believe that we need to relearn them again. Every generation has to learn the Word of God for themselves. And unfortunately, there's some people today don't seem to know the right hand from their left as far as church truth is concerned. I want to mention four great principles that we find here right on the surface of the passage. And the reason I want to mention it is this. This is the final teaching in the Word of God concerning the church. The final teaching, because from chapter 4 on, right through the book, it's Christ in his relation to Israel and to the nations. The church is never mentioned after chapter 4, right through to the end of the book, and it's mentioned once in the last chapter of the Bible. But in any case, in this great passage, there are four outstanding principles concerning the church that I want to mention briefly. Now, the first one is the sovereignty and the centrality of Christ. He's walking in the midst. My beloved brethren, sisters here tonight, that is the place he always should be. Always in the midst. The sovereignty and the lordship and the centrality of Christ in the midst, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Every time we find Christ in the Bible, he's always in the midst. You remember, even as a boy, we read about him in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 2. He's sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. You know, there's some people would tell me that our Lord only learned his identity, who he was, at his baptism when he was 30 years of age. But my Bible tells me that at 12 years of age, when he's sitting among those learned men, and later when his father, his reputed father, Joseph, and his mother said, "We have sought thee sorrowing," this is what he said: "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" Do you think our Lord was not aware of his identity, of who he was at that time? I believe he was. And I think that passage, sitting in the midst of the doctors, those learned men, he knew who he was. And he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" In the midst of the doctors. And then later on, we find that wonderful passage, Matthew 18:20, concerning the church, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And then when he was crucified, we read that they took him outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the two malefactors, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. In the midst, on the cross. And then, at his resurrection, you remember that beautiful passage in John chapter 20, we read that Jesus himself, he appeared in the midst of the disciples, he showed unto them his hands and feet and side, And read then, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In the midst, in resurrection, and in Revelation chapter 5, we read in the midst of the throng, and the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, the newly slain lamb, always, always in the midst. And my beloved brethren, do let's put him in the midst. The sovereignty and the lordship of Christ, it's in his name that we gather. That name is most important. In his name and to his name that we gather, and we refuse any other name. If anybody asked me, what is your denominational affiliation? I would say, forget it. As far as I'm concerned, I don't want any other name except that blessed name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him in the midst. Make him preeminent, predominant. And when we do, in the midst, that is the position that he should occupy and always will occupy. Did you notice, do you ever notice that in Laodicea, a passage that we often use in the gospel, we often quote that passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." And we use that in the gospel. Now, we have preached the gospel from that many, many times. But did you ever notice that it's a New Testament church? And Christ, instead of being in the midst, he's outside a closed door. They've shut him out. And that's what we find at the end of the picture. Instead of being in the midst, walking in the midst, as you find him in Ephesus, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and Laodicea, he's standing, knocking at a closed door, and he wants admittance. And notice what it said. If any man, not the corporate company here, any man, the individual, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What is that? That's fellowship. I will come in and sup with him, and then, and he with me. What is that? That's lordship. He with me. You know, not only fellowship, but lordship. And oh, what a delightful thing it is when we gather together to see Christ in his true place as predominant, preeminent, and also central, and sovereign, and Lord in the midst of his church. That is the first great principle that we find right on the very surface of the passage. Now, the second thing that we find here is testimony. We find seven golden lampstands, and they're brightly shining in the middle of the night. One would love to jump back into the Old Testament and speak about the menorah, the seven-branched golden candlestick, and the great truths associated with it, not only in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then later, that magnificent passage in Zechariah chapter 4, where there's some tremendous truths connected with the lampstand, and also the way that the oil feeds the lamp. We would love to look at other passages in the New Testament concerning it, but all I want to do tonight is just to look at these seven golden lampstands standing on their own base and shining brightly in the middle of the night. What is the truth here? It's the testimony of every local church. You know, I believe that testimony is twofold. First of all, I believe that the light shining brightly in the night, I believe it testifies to the great truth of the gospel. Wherever you find a local church that has a real interest in the spread of the gospel, you'll find an assembly that's coming up. But if you find an assembly that has no interest in the gospel at all, you'll find an assembly that's getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and very likely before long the lampstand is removed and the light dies out. Oh, I do hope that each one of us here tonight have a real interest in the spread of the gospel. Oh, somebody might say, well, you know, that's not my job. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of an evangelist. There are very few people do. But let me say this, that every single believer here tonight, those born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, we have a responsibility to spread the gospel. Some years ago, I was going to a camp in New England, traveling with a preacher. We were rather tired. We went into a hard Johnson restaurant just to get a cup of coffee, just to rest our eyes and sit down for a while. We sat at the counter, this preacher and myself. And while we were sitting there, there was a family, a man and his wife and three children came in and sat on the stools alongside where we were sitting. And there was a little girl, she must have been around about 8 or 9 years of age, sat down beside my brother. His name is Robert Crawford. Possibly some of you know Bob Crawford. He lives in Pennsylvania. Dear servant of God. But in any case, the child, after we'd seated at the counter, she opened her wallet and she pulled out a paper and she handed it to Mr. Crawford and said, "Would you mind accepting a gospel paper?" And Mr. Crawford said, "Yes, my dear, I would be very happy to receive a gospel paper." He said, "Tell me, are you a Christian?" And you know, that child gave the loveliest testimony how she had been brought to the Lord. And Mr. Crawford said, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian too." And he said, "This man here, he has spent the most of his life telling the gospel to people in the middle of Africa." And by this time, people were cocking their ears up and down the counter, listening to what was going on. And we had a little gospel meeting without embarrassing anybody at all. We weren't saying anything at all to make people uncomfortable or to irritate them. But we had a very delightful time sitting at the counter in Howard Johnson's while we were drinking a cup of coffee. And it came from a child about 8 or 9 years of age. You know, that's not the end of the story. And I'm not going to continue it tonight. But there's a sequel practically to every story. But all I want to say is this, my beloved brethren, let the light brightly shine. The golden lampstand, and mind you, the light that shines the brightest shines, the light that shines the furthest, it shines the brightest nearest home. And what a joy it is to bring the gospel of God's grace to people right at our own fireside and around our own door. Let's keep the light burning. The golden lampstand burning in the middle of the night. But we secondly, we have another responsibility, and that is the teaching of the word. Now, I think that if I were to ask my older brethren here tonight, what do you think is the greatest need among the assemblies of God's beloved people today? And I think most would say it is the teaching of God's word. Now, we've had men among us that did that in years gone by. Since I've come here to Guelph, I've heard the name, an honored name, of Harry Ironside mentioned. And right here on these grounds, many years ago, that dear servant of God opened up the word in a wonderful way. We've had other men. I'm not going to go over their names. Men that really opened the word of God and threw illumination upon it and were able to expound the word of God. You know, what we often get today is confectionery. Not the consistent, consecutive, constructive, expository ministry of God's word. My beloved brethren, that is what we need. I remember men like Harold St. John, Mr. W. E. Vine, I knew him personally. Mr. C. F. Hogg, the last 6 months of his life, I spent with him in Cape Town. He's buried there. And I, as a young man, sitting at that dear man's feet, he said to me this, "Brother, in the ministry of the word, there's no room for loose speaking or thinking." But he said, "Accuracy, accuracy, accuracy." And he pounded it into my brain. And I don't think I'll ever forget it. You know, there's a need today for men who know the word, men of the book, who are able to get up and expound the word of God in such a way that the people of God are built up. So I think that this is most important, the testimony of the local church. First of all, along the line of the gospel, along evangelical lines, but secondly, along the lines of the expository ministry of God's word. This is what is badly needed today. First of all, the sovereignty of Christ. Secondly, the testimony of the brightly shining golden lampstand. And thirdly, the autonomy of the local church. You know, this is something that's not understood very much today. You say, what do you mean by the autonomy of the church? You remember the menorah in the tabernacle in the temple was a 7-branch golden lampstand. But here there are 7 lampstands. On each is standing upon its own base, and Christ is walking in the midst. What does that mean? It simply means this, that each assembly is directly responsible to Christ, who walks in the midst. Immediately you form an ecclesiastical circle with a human control. Immediately you form a sect. Immediately you form a denomination. And a denomination is a human centralized control on an ecclesiastical circle. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that each local church is autonomous.